All right, my friends, let's go ahead and get started this evening. I have every anticipation of wrapping up the book of 1 Timothy this evening. We are in chapter 6, and I think that we're going to make it all the way through. But meanwhile, hopefully, for those of you in attendance, I'm going to make it worth your while, because hopefully you're going to gain a little bit of understanding and possibly see something that you might have missed along the way as you read 1 Timothy. I told you at the beginning of this study that there's a lot of dispensational information in the book of 1 Timothy, and I meant it. And in many ways, the way we started out taking a look at very dispensational information at the beginning of this study, and if you can hearken back some 22 weeks or 22 lessons ago, when we first started this study, I was spending a considerable amount of time on just a couple of verses, and that's because they were extremely dispensational. So, and worthwhile in their teaching. Well, we've kind of come full circle, and whereby Paul has started the letter and has given us the body of the letter. We've gone through a number of different issues, and now we're coming to where Paul is going to close, and what he does is he reiterates some of the things that he said to begin. And so he starts in 1 Timothy 6:14 saying that thou shalt keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is not saying keep the commandments. So Paul is not putting Timothy under the law. Rather, he's keeping him out from under the law and making sure that he preaches and practices grace doctrine as it was delivered to him by the Apostle Paul, as Paul received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. But meanwhile, what's going on? There is, in fact, commandments in place whereby the Lord Jesus Christ commanded certain things to be done. Now, you know, if the body of Christ has what's called a Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28:28, go ye into all the world, and that's how much of the church takes their marching orders. That's where most of the church goes for their marching orders, is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, and that gives to the nation of Israel and to the 12 apostles, and it's just for a different dispensational setting. If we have something that looks like a Great Commission, have you ever thought about what does it look like? Take a look at Paul, what he was commanded to do by the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're to keep commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, what should we be taking as a commandment? What should we be taking as our marching orders? Acts 13:47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Well, just as Paul was set to be a light to the Gentiles, just as Paul was set to be the apostle to the Gentiles, we then, in fact, also are to follow in the pattern that Paul has given us. We follow Paul as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we are to be a bright light. Paul to be a light unto the Gentiles. We are to become a bright light, not the dim bulb, not one of those fluorescent bulbs that you get at the hardware store, whereby they say that they have as much light as a 100-watt bulb. But you plug it in, and it just doesn't do the job. The incandescence works so much better. Be an incandescent bulb. Don't be one of those cheap fluorescent jobs. So the verse 49, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. You find, now that wasn't necessarily put in a magazine or a book, but published, disseminated, given out, made known throughout all the region. So there's people, Paul and those who were learning from Paul, learning grace doctrine at the time from the Apostle Paul, they were doing a job, were they not? They were disseminating the information, and you find the function of that dissemination. You find the function of being a light to the Gentiles and a light to the world in verse 48, that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. They didn't go out and get baptized. They didn't go out and do works. They didn't go out and you know, keep the Ten Commandments, but rather they believed. And that is the crux of the matter. Grace by salvation by grace through faith, and that is considerably different than keeping the commandments. So when Paul talks about keeping a commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not putting you under the law. Rather, he's giving you the instruction whereby the Lord Jesus Christ instructed us to do some things, and one of those things was, specifically, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, whereby we are, in fact, to preach Christ crucified. We don't preach Christ as Christ preached on the Sermon on the Mount. We don't preach Christ according to the gospel of the kingdom, whereby Jesus was announcing the coming earthly kingdom to the prophetic people Israel. Rather, we preach Christ glorified, crucified, and exalted in heaven. Romans chapter 16 in verse 25. Now, that should be an extremely familiar verse to you, but we now to him that is a power to establish you according to what Paul calls my gospel. Now, you find a number of different gospels, names of gospels in your Bible. My gospel. Paul uses that name, and that is because he preached a unique message, because he was the one who received that unique message from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's going about to establish you according to his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Notice, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. Paul, through receiving the revelation of the mystery, made the message manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to the nations for the obedience of faith. So you see then, the commandment of the everlasting God was to make known the revelation of the mystery. That had a day, that had a time, and we are living in that particular time whereby we are to be making known that mystery that was given by means of revelation. Now, as far as commandments specifically given to young Timothy in his ministry, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and four verses that we started with. I told you that Paul is ending up his letter in a summary of that which he started. He's summarizing that, the instruction that he had given to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, as I besought thee to abide at Ephesus, and I went to Macedonia, notice that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So here's the instruction given by Paul to Timothy: I'm charging you to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Again, Paul is not saying anything about keeping the commandments for the sake of salvation. He is not putting Timothy under the law. Rather, the command is that you teach no other doctrine. So, there's no need for commandments. There's no need for the law when, in fact, the constraining love of Christ is in place. When grace is in place, you don't need the law. When grace is in place, you come out from under the law. The law being the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. As soon as you are in Christ, you no longer need that schoolmaster. The need for the law then, is gone. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment. You see then, Paul is giving Timothy commandment in the beginning of his letter, and that there be no other doctrine taught. Well, once you get to that point, once you get to that where there is no other doctrine taught, the end of the commandment is charity. Out of a pure heart, and of good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. In other words, if in fact you are teaching from the heart, if in fact you are teaching that which you know to be right, if in fact you are teaching not for profit, if in fact you are teaching a message constrained in love to Christ, if you are in fact preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, then the end of the commandment. There's no more need for the commandment in order to teach teach no other doctrine because you are, at that point, teaching no other doctrine because of your being constrained by love. So the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and good conscience, faith unfeigned. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, as without spot, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So without spot, unrebukable, without charge, without being guilty of changing the doctrine, without being guilty of teaching some other doctrine. Paul does, in fact, come full circle in his letter to Timothy, and he emphasizes the importance of grace versus law and the exercise of lawfulness by grace. We are not antinomian. We are not lawless, are we not? We are not just do your own thing, but rather we are not under we're not under the thumb of the law. We're not under fear of punishment by the law. The law has no power over us, but rather, because of being constrained by love to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not lawless. So we exercise this lawfulness because of grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1, then, verse 6. You see the commandment which has constrained Timothy, in which Paul's talking about the commandment of charity out of a pure heart. Verse 6, which some have swerved away and turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law. We're not trying to be teachers of the law. We're not trying to have a legalistic motivation, rather a grace motivation, a loving motivation, which motivates us to do some certain things. We had a wonderful talk last night in our men's meeting. It went on considerably longer than I had planned, but we talked about this constraining love. And one of the gentlemen of the church likens it to the fact that, for instance, when he was growing up, and his dad made him go out and cut the grass every week. And he would get the lawnmower, and apparently they had about an acre of grass, and a push mower, and his dad would send him out with the gas can and go get the mower and cut the grass and make him do that. And he didn't want to do it. He did it because he knew that there would be retribution if he did not. Now, that would be cutting the grass in a legalistic sense, making you do something because it is the law. But now that he's a grown man, once he became that grown man and moved out of his parents' house, when he would return back, he would, out of love for his dad, go get the lawnmower, put the gas in it without being asked, and go cut the grass. That out of love. He was still doing the very same thing, performing that which he was legally required to do as he grew up. But now he was doing it out of a different motivation. The motivation was love and not the law. So you see the difference, I hope. But we know, verse 8, that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Do you see then it's not the exercise of doing something? For instance, thou shalt not kill. That's a law, is it not? But yet if you keep the commandment out of love rather than fear of retribution, you're still accomplishing the same thing, except the motivation is so much different. Yeah, what a neat analogy. You're exactly right. I like that one too. That's why I decided to use it this evening. But you see that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, verse 8. So using it lawfully, that would have to do with the motivation behind actually performing that, whatever that thing is. And knowing this, Paul says that the law is not made for a righteous man. You see, once you become the grown up and you go cut the grass out of love and not out of being forced to, you no longer have to be under the law because you're performing as a righteous person. You're performing out of love, but the lawless is for the disobedient, and on and on. So you see then Paul is not trying to put Timothy under the law by telling him to keep this commandment. he is rather setting him free. Keep this commandment of keeping the pure doctrine. The pure doctrine being, we are not under the law. We are not under the law, Romans 6:14, but under grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, then. Let's deal with him, because there is all so tremendous things in the next couple of verses in 1 Timothy. As Paul winds up the book of 1 Timothy, you learn some incredible things, and you learn some things, and some things are explained, and I just pray that you see them too. The Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul starts to talk about the Lord, and it's in the sense of verse 14, the appearing, that we keep this doctrine, that we preach this doctrine until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, he says, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So what you see then is Paul giving the position of the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of different terms, in a number of different ways, and we understand. And do we not? Colossians 2:9. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Jesus was worthy then as God manifest in the flesh. No doubt about that whatsoever. And we also understand Jesus to be both the just and the justifier. Romans chapter 3 verse 26, where Paul says, he declares, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So you see the positional truths there, plus you see the actual truths of the Lord, and I point those things out to you because when you read 1 Timothy 6:15, you see some things, and I don't know if you have necessarily given them more than a moment's worth of thought. You look and you say, oh, that's nice, and you say, this is one of the two instances where Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ King, uses that particular language. And the other time was, of course, also in 1 Timothy. When Paul started out, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ as a king. Well, here we reiterate. At the end of the letter, we're reiterating the same material, and now we have potentate, King of kings, and Lord of lords. And at this time, realize the position that we have as human beings living in the flesh, living in this world, we do not see everything. We don't see everything that's going on. We don't understand everything that is going on, and we don't understand the scope of the kingdom that Jesus is ruling over. There's a heavenly kingdom, there's an earthly kingdom, there's a lot of territory that comes under his headship. Hebrews chapter 2:8, for thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, here comes the reality of the fact. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, we just don't have a clue. The scope and the length and the width and the breadth and the height of the whole thing. So at this time then, Christ, it's sort of ambiguous when we talk about it. It's just unimaginable when we try to put it in context. But at this time, Christ is in the presence of his Father in heaven. When you think about that in and of itself, of course, Jesus is the man, Jesus Christ. He is the mediator, the one and only mediator between us and between God and man, who is the man, Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about that and that alone, you have what it would be a man in the presence of God who is surviving the presence of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. We know that up there in heaven. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 would be just one of numerous verses whereby you can find out where the Lord Jesus Christ is at this moment located, that being at the right hand of the Father. Acts 2:33, Peter saying, "Wherefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord," that would be the Father, Jehovah God, "said unto my Lord," that would be Jesus, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father says unto the Son, "Sit thou on my right hand." So now you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, sitting on the right hand of the Father. And then notice Acts chapter 2, verse 35, the very next verse, there is a time element whereby the Lord is not always going to be seated at the right hand of the Father, apparently, because notice that there's a time element given for Christ to remain seated, and that would be until I make thy foes thy footstool. So there is an end game. There is a finalization. Christ is not just going to be hanging out there in the Barco Lounger to the right side of the Father for eternity. Rather, after the foes of Christ, after the foes of God, the enemies of God, are made the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ, then something else is going to happen. And we find that in the same sermon that Peter was preaching, when Peter was preaching restoration of the earthly kingdom. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. You notice we go to the very next chapter in Acts, and Peter is speaking, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out at a particular time." You see another time element. Peter preached some time elements when he was preaching, and they were all future. Peter wasn't trying to give you the idea that you had the assurance of salvation present. Peter was not trying to give you the idea that you had a kingdom present. Peter was not trying to give you the idea that Jesus Christ was somehow mystically present. Rather, Peter was telling you that there were going to be some things happening, and Jesus wasn't dead. Jesus had ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father until something happened, until I make thy foes thy footstool, and that being on earth. And then Peter continues preaching and says, "Repent ye, and that your sins may be blotted out." And that would be a future point. Get your sins blotted out. When? Future. The times of refreshing shall come. Future. From the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. Now, if you had my presence in your living room or your computer room whereby you're listening to me right now, you would be able to see me. But that's not the case. You cannot see me. You can hear me. You can read the screen. You can pretend you think you know what I look like if you've never seen me before. But I am not in your presence. You don't have the presence of Muma. And we don't have the presence of the Lord either. We cannot see him. The presence of the Lord, that would be a literal, physical, visible presence right here on this earth. And, yeah, somebody grabbed the sound from me. What I was just reiterating was, in fact, that if I were with you, my presence would be in your living room. If I were with you, my presence would be beside you. You would be able to see me. And Peter was preaching the presence of the Lord. Peter was preaching that certain things were going to occur when you had the presence of the Lord. In other words, your sins, Israel, will be blotted out. Future, when the times of refreshing shall come, future, from the presence of the Lord. Now, that would not be some mystical, invisible presence. That would be a literal, visible presence of the Lord, just as if I were to knock on your front door, and then you would have the presence of Mark. But I'm not there. You just have to hear me. You'd have to imagine what I look like. You have to wait for me to show up. The presence of the Lord, that would be future. Look at Zephaniah. where we find the day of the Lord, Zephaniah. Now, the Lord's day is not every Sunday. Rather, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, is that time that leads up the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, that leads up to the presence of the Lord. In Zephaniah chapter 1, in verse 7 and 8, old Zephaniah says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." So here you see, the presence of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. Can you imagine what the sacrifice is? Can you imagine what that is going to be? "And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will," here it comes, "punish the princes." Guess who's going to be sacrificed? The unbelievers, the princes and the king's children. That would not be King Jesus, by the way. That's the princes and the king of this world, Satan, and all such that are clothed with strange apparel. So here you find the sacrifice. It is the unbelievers. It is those following the worldly satanic system at the time. Now, that is the day of the Lord. That is when Jesus shows back up, literally, and becomes and sets up his kingdom there in Zion. Well, if you remember, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, I will read it again for you. Paul says, "Which in his times," plural, "his times, he shall show." In his times, he shall show. One of his times, plural, is in fact the coming as Christ, as the coming of Christ, as the King of Kings. Let me read 1 Timothy 6:15 again, and you will begin to see then how revealing and dispensational it really is. I see Bill put it up there again. That is wonderful. "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate." Might I suggest to you, the blessed and only potentate would be quite akin to, for instance, the gospel of God, the kingdom of God. Pretty much all-encompassing terms, and when you are the only potentate, potentate is kind of the high spot in the rank and file. Potentate, you can't really get any higher than potentate. You see in the word potent, and that's exactly what it is. You have such potency, you are the potentate. There ain't no one getting higher than you. So the only potentate would be pretty much a term that would span the dispensations as far as God is concerned, speaking to his highest position, speaking to his nobody is going to ever eclipse the position of God. So the only potentate, again, sort of a universal position. But when you get to the next description, the King of Kings. Now, the King of Kings, when Jesus Christ is coming back there in Zephaniah, when Jesus Christ is coming back, as Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, waiting for the refreshing of the earth from the presence of the Lord, that's one of the times that Paul is talking about. In his times, plural, one of the times would be coming back as King of Kings. You see then in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when Jesus speaks of this one of his times, when the Son of Man, verse 31, shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, where is that going to be? Is that going to be, in fact, in heaven at the right hand of the Father? Or is that throne of glory that is going to be sat upon by the King of Kings going to be here on earth? And verse 32, that's the question you need to keep in mind. "And before him shall be gathered all nations." It's going to be on earth, my friends. It is going to be an earthly, literal, visible, Davidic, messianic throne sitting on Mount Zion, and the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over the 12 apostles, who rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, who rule over the nations. It's not that difficult, and there is the presence of the Lord, the refreshing, the kingdom that comes from that presence of the Lord. "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. So the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of the Father in heavenly places at this very moment is in fact the same picture that when Jesus descends to the earth and sits on his earthly visible throne, ruling and reigning over all nations, then you have the division of the nations. You have the sheep and the goats, and guess what? The sheep get to sit on the right hand. The goats then get moved to the left. And then shall the king, notice the language, then shall the king say unto them. That's the King Jesus. That's the King of Kings as spoken of in 1 Timothy 6:15. Then shall the king say unto them which is on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Skip to verse 41. Then shall he say unto them that are on his left hand. What's gotten put on the left hand? Remember, that's where the goats went. On the left hand, all the goats get to hear this message. Depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, these shall go away unto everlasting judgment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So you see the separation of the sheep and the goats by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is literally going on. People aren't sheep. People aren't goats. That is figurative language. But the literal part of the verse is that Jesus is literally sitting on a literal visible throne on this here literal visible earth. The body of Christ, what you and I, what's going to be happening with us when this is all occurring? We will, in fact, be at rest with Christ. Now, please do not limit the Lord God Almighty to a physical location such as you are limited to. In Xenia, Ohio. There's a place that you probably never want to go on vacation to. Xenia, Ohio. And that would be the limits of my physical location at this time. If I were to get in the car and go somewhere else, let's say I headed south down to see Shinobia, down into South Carolina, guess what? I would no longer be in Xenia, Ohio. I would be in some other location. Well, do not limit the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not limit God Almighty. Do not limit the Creator of the universe to a single physical location whereby if Jesus is sitting on a throne, on a literal visible throne on the earth, ruling and reigning, that he cannot be anywhere else at the same time. Do not limit the God of the universe to that particular limitation that you in your physical body have. He does not have those same limitations. So, but the body of Christ, you and I, the church as we know it, will in fact be at rest with the Lord as he appears on the earth. When he's appearing, when he's setting up his kingdom, when he's sitting on his earthly throne, we then will still be at rest with him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul makes it clear, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Relax. Take it easy. Kick back. Get in the Barco Lounger. Find a comfortable position. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Do you see then that the revealing that happens in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the revealing that happens in Zephaniah 1, 7, and 8, when the revealing that Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 3, verse 9, comes to occur, you will be at rest when the Lord shall be revealed. And he gets revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Remember Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8, all the kings and the princes and the king's children, and they all become the sacrifice. That's not a good thing to be the sacrifice, by the way. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Remember that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 as he separates the goats and the sheep and sends the goats off to everlasting punishment. Here's Paul reiterating the exact same occurrence that is yet and still to happen, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Here Paul is making differentiation between that of the body of Christ and our destination and what's going to happen to those people who are left here on earth to suffer the vengeance of God as he separates those sheep and the goats from his literal earthly throne. And those that are found to be the goats on the left hand will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. In all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Do you see that all the saints at that time, whether they be kingdom saints, whether they be mystery saints, whether they be the church of Jerusalem, whether they be the church, the body of Christ, all will admire Christ in that day for what's going on. We're not going to be oblivious to the happenings on earth just because we're in heavenly places. The purpose that's going on, we know about, and we will know about, and we'll be able to sit and be like having the ultimate big screen, my friend. So you'll be able to see the goings on. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. But in the earthly coming, when Jesus appears as the King of Kings, which Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6:15, in the earthly coming, we see God's purpose, his eternal purpose, his predestined purpose, which has nothing to do with individuals, but rather an entire purpose, an eternal purpose. We see God's eternal purpose according to election being fulfilled. Now, don't become a Calvinist on me. You are not part of the elect. The elect can be easily shown to be either Israel or the Lord Jesus Christ. It is never you. The only relationship to the elect that you have is when you are in Christ. You were never part of the elect as the nation Israel is the elect. And when Paul deals with the elect, the nation Israel, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, specifically Romans 9:11, we find for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, notice, according to election might stand. Here we have the purpose of God according to something that would be election. The purpose of God according to that purpose which was set forth for the nation Israel since the beginning of the world, not of works, but of him that called. So you see that there's a particular purpose in that according to election. You need to pay attention to that, because Paul spells it out for you, makes it very clear that there is a purpose for the elect. And as long as you are able to identify who the elect in your Bible are, either the nation Israel or the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not make the mistake of thinking that you are the predestined elect, that you are in the elect other than being in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul talks about the election according to this particular purpose, or rather the other way around, this eternal purpose according to the elect, don't make the mistake that you're in there. Don't make the mistake that that's part of you. And when then you see the earthly coming, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the King of Kings and setting up that throne on earth, that visible throne which will rule over the nations and over the tribes, do not think then that you are in that purpose, because that is part of the purpose for the elect. Paul prays he prays and I will pray the same thing, that the body of Christ, you the church, the body of Christ, recognize that the mystery nature and the standing of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is significantly different than that of the elect, and our purpose is significantly different than that purpose of God according to election. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, all the way down through verse 23. Paul is praying a prayer, and it's one you should pay attention to. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. Now here comes what Paul would like you to have, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Hopefully, this knowledge will be revealed unto you, that by hearing the word of God, that by paying attention, that by opening your mind, that by opening your eyes and your ears, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. So what it is you're going to get. Paul says, I hope that you understand by your eyes being enlightened and opened that you understand what your destination, what your inheritance is going to be, and what the, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So we're going to get something. It's going to be great. Jesus can do it all. He is not constrained. He's not limited the way we are in that which he wrought in Christ. The Father wrought these things in Christ, this exceeding greatness, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So that's where Jesus is at this very moment as we speak, that being far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That, of course, having to do with the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation chapter 22, and hath put all things under his feet. Have put all things under his feet. Do you recall back to Hebrews when we saw that not all things, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8, all things are put under his feet, but we don't see all things quite yet. We don't understand all the things that have been put under his feet. That's because we're limited to our spot here on earth. We are limited to our existence in this flesh. Until we leave the flesh, we won't see those things, the all things, in heavenly places that Paul is referring to. But the Father hath put all things under the Lord Jesus Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over the all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here's Paul praying that you would see some things, that you would see your inheritance, that your eyes would be open to what is your calling, what is your glory, what is the exceeding power that worketh toward you, that according to the death, the burial, and the resurrection, that according by faith in the propitiatory sacrifice whereby a soul is saved. So there is in fact in that verse, 1 Timothy 6:15, when Paul says, which in his times, with an S, which in his times, now we already looked at one of the times, that would be the time when Christ returns to earth according to that purpose, which is the purpose for Israel, which is that purpose according to election. Now we have another purpose, we have plural purposes, and in his times, there is another purpose. Ephesians chapter 3:11. This is the purpose that everybody misses. This is the purpose that all of Christianity has completely skipped over, and that according to the eternal purpose which he hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is a purpose that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 3. Go back to verse 5 and we find out that Paul says this purpose, this eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Do you understand that the eternal purpose, according to election, was made known since the world began, the eternal purpose that we're looking at according to the revelation of the mystery was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed, and that purpose, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Look at the difference between Romans 9:11, whereby we have a purpose according to election, that being Israel, that being the Lord Jesus Christ as part of Israel, their King of Kings. We have an eternal purpose of God according to election, that in stark contrast to this eternal purpose which was purposed in Christ, which in other ages was not made known, that purpose having nothing to do with Israel, but rather that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you see there is a second purpose in those times which Paul is introducing you to in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15? Paul knew exactly what he was talking about, and as Timothy read this letter, I guarantee you that Timothy understood exactly what Paul was talking about, but this information has been lost in the church. It has been covered up. It has been concealed to the point where nobody recognizes it when they see it. Here are verses that are so demonstrative of the difference between the program whereby Israel has a kingdom on earth, whereby the body of Christ has in fact our affections above, and we have our destiny in heavenly places. Oh, it is wonderful to come across verses. You would almost call this a proof text, would you not? It is wonderful to come across verses that so clearly illustrate the difference between the two programs. So, you have then the purpose according to the revelation of the mystery, that Romans chapter 16, verse 25, that the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, and you find that again, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul asked a question, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. That would be that revelation of the mystery, whereby we are to preach Christ crucified according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans 16, 25. This is the purpose of God according to the revelation of the mystery, whereby we are to preach, whereby we are to teach, whereby we are to make known and make all men see, Ephesians 3:9, what is the fellowship of the mystery. Oh, it is so just incredibly astounding when you see all these things come together, when all the doubts and all the confusion gets erased away, and you see that you are to be making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Here is the second purpose in the times, which she shall show. Here is the second purpose. In that, verse 10, to the intent that now unto all the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, that's you and me, we might make known the manifold wisdom of God, the many-fold wisdom. There's more than one fold, there's more than one aspect to the wisdom of God. He can chew gum and walk at the same time. You know, he's not like us. He's not like bumbling boobs who cannot accomplish more than one thing at a time. He is able to do things that we are not able to, that according to his many-fold wisdom. So prior to the only potentate, remember 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, who is the only potentate, which in his time shall show he's going to do these things. Prior to the only potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ coming to rule on earth as the King of Kings, that according to the Romans 9:11, a purpose which is by election. Prior to that all coming to pass and Jesus Christ landing on earth and setting up his earthly kingdom, guess what? There's going to be some other things happen. He comes as Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords. Let me read you 1 Timothy 6:15 one more time, which in his times he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate. There is the blanket term for him. He is the Most High. And now we have the division. One, the King of Kings. And two, the Lord of Lords. The King of Kings, according to God's purpose, according to the election. According to the election of Israel, and that the earthly kingdom, Romans 9:11. The Lord of Lords, he comes as Lord of Lords for you and me. The church, the body of Christ, according to that which was not made known, but is now revealed, the revelation of the mystery. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself. Now here is the other one of his times. The first one of his times is when he shows up to rule and reign over the earth as King of Kings. Here is the times, one of the times that happens prior to that occurring, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together and with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you see then, we're not going up and coming back down. We're going up to stay up. We're going up and there is no landing pattern needed, because we have a destination in heavenly places. That mystery information that Paul received according to the revelation of the mystery, it makes clear that the judicial position that we hold in the eternal purpose and the eternal destination of the church, the body of Christ, is not the earth. It is not the literal visible kingdom whereby Jesus rules and reigns over all the goats and sheep of all the nations. Colossians 3:1 is you and me. That's our information. If you be risen with Christ, and I hope you are, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That is why it's so very important to understand Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, who has died, was buried, and rose again the third day, has ascended into heaven, and is now seated on the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven, is where we have our destination, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. If the earth was your destination, Paul would have said, set your affections on things of the earth. Worry about the earth. Worry about the trees. Worry about the birds. Worry about global warming. But you're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that according to Lord of Lords status, then shall ye also appear with him in glory, in heavenly places. Oh, what a day that will be. So do you see then, there are in fact more than one purpose. And Paul, when he talks about his times, plural, he shall show. He has the first time where he shows up, and we meet him in the air, and we get taken to heavenly places. The second time is when he shows up and keeps descending, lands on earth, and sets up his earthly kingdom, rules and reigns over the goats and sheep, over the nations, for the body of Christ. You know, you've heard the saying, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. And why would you want to? Why would you want your big screen in heavenly places? Why would you want that old clunker you drive around in heavenly places when we're going to have so much better? When we're going to have so much bigger, so much greater, things that you can't even begin to imagine. The body of Christ saying you can't take it with you, that should hold, in fact, very special meaning to us as we read 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 17 through 19, whereby Paul tells Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of of God. You know, that doesn't hold true. Quite the same way in the body of Christ. You can be rich, but Paul makes the warning not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us riches, all things to enjoy, richly all things to enjoy. The difference being Israel was to share all things, was to have all things in common, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. They were to have all things together, not private property of their own. You see then in the body of Christ, if you have things, if you have wealth about you, if you have material acumen, be not high-minded nor trust in those things which one day are going to be gone. You're not going to be taking them with you. You're not going to be driving your Mercedes into heavenly places, but trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Here's the purpose of being, of having, here's the purpose of having material goods of any kind, that we can be able to use them to do the good works, ready to distribute that, the gospel, get out the word, do all those things which Paul was talking about in the commandment, that distribution of the word. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, 49, long about there, distributing the word that the Gentiles might believe, that they which do good, they which be rich in works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, that they may have life and have it abundantly in heavenly places. Now Paul closes in verse 20 and 21 with a warning. Paul can never close on a high note. He closes with a warning, and that against heresy, that against believing the things that are presented by science, falsely so called. We have more and more of science, falsely so called, each and every day. But you see, 1900 and some years ago, Paul was dealing with the very same issues, whereby he says in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, that the doctrine, that the revelation of the mystery, that the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. You know, science, true science, will in fact bear out the Bible. Science, which is true science, will prove that which the Bible sets forth to be scientific fact. Science, falsely so called, has nothing to do with what the Bible talks about. Science, falsely so called, is full of supposition presupposes some things, presupposes that the Bible is in fact wrong, presupposes things such as the oldest and best manuscripts are going to be what needs to be used, whereby you get all the newer versions, the 225 plus newer versions coming from the Westcott and Hort text to replace and try to disprove the King James Bible, God's perfectly preserved word. You have theories such as evolution being taught as fact, whereby the fishes became the reptiles and the reptiles crawled out and they decided to have four legs, and they thought, well, it's kind of cool out here, we ought to grow some fur instead of having these scales, and then they decided to stand upright, climb trees and become men. You see how that goes. Evolution rather than creation. We have then a big bang according to science, falsely so called, which created a universe some 18 billion with a B, 18 billion years ago. We find out from our Bible that the universe is about 6,000 years old, that God in his infinite wisdom created all things that we can see around 6,000 years ago, and that created with the appearance of age. But science, falsely so called, presupposes that none of that could have happened, that God is not smart enough to figure out how to do that, and that the universe is in fact 18 billion years old. Unfortunately, they have an event without a cause, do they not? I find it astounding that some of the best minds with the highest number of IQ points can buy into a theory that requires more faith than believing that Jesus rose from the dead. That, the Big Bang Theory. That, evolution. That, all the theories put forth by science, falsely so-called, because what you're looking at there is causes without, or is effect without a cause. You have the effect of a universe appearing, and you have the effect of a Big Bang causing that universe. You have the effect of the animals and people that you see right now, but you don't have a cause for any of those things, because when you take God out of the equation, all those things just appear out of nothing. And having an effect without a cause, my friend, requires me to have more faith than I am ever going to be willing to have. I would rather believe in the God of the universe and His Son who died for my sins. The science, falsely so-called, tells us that the sun is a star, when in fact the Bible makes clear that the stars are angels and that the sun is a one-of-a-kind thing. They want us to believe that the Gospel of Judas should have been included in the Bible, along with all the apocryphal writings that discredit the rest of the Bible. They want you to believe that Jesus retired to the south of France, that he was drugged and hid in a tomb and then taken off to the south of France, whereby he lived the rest of his life in the French Riviera, swimming and bathing in the sun. That Jesus was married and had descendants, and that even today there are descendants alive of the living God. The tomb of Jesus, there was a tomb found, and that bones were in the tomb, and that Jesus never resurrected bodily from the dead. At that, in every other attempt of science, that in every other attempt of Satan to discredit the Bible and the deity of Christ, it's all science, falsely so-called, which some, verse 21, professing Jesus, some who actually have the audacity to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, have erred concerning the faith, and have put their faith rather and instead into the science, falsely so-called. My friend, don't make that same mistake. Be wise. Understand the wiles of the devil. Understand the attack that's going on. And Paul closes and says, "Grace be with thee. Amen." My friends, I hope that you have enjoyed this study of 1 Timothy, and I hope that it has shed light upon your understanding, opened the eyes of your understanding in the spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of Him.